the do's and the do nots, instructions in our Christian walk. We'll begin with verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer. Well, evidently, some of the saints were stealing. Saints can have sinful anger. Saints can be dishonest with others, and saints can steal. There's so many ways that a saint can steal. You can steal from your employer at work in many different ways. You can steal from a department store. You can steal from one another. We can sit here and go on and on about the ways we can steal, but we know what it means. This one is pretty self-explanatory. Stop stealing. Steal no longer. And the remedy against it follows. This is a little different than you might think. But rather he must labor or work hard, performing with his own hands what is good. Work for a living. Earn your own money. Don't steal. Earn what you need so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Our motives are different than the motives of the world. Giving is to be the motive for getting. So stop stealing. Work hard, not just for yourself, but for the sake of others who have need. Steal no longer and start giving. This is radical. This is not typical. This is not natural. Stop stealing and start giving. Verse 20, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Unwholesome words are rotten words, corrupting, defiling words that injure others. Let no rotten, worthless word come out of your mouth. We have a very important passage regarding our tongues in James 3:3-12 that was in your homework. He presents the tongue as it is, a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we can bless, and with the tongue we can curse. With the tongue we can lie, and we can speak the truth. The tongue has great potential for good and for harm. We can think of all kinds of rotten speech. We'll talk some about this next week, whether it's dirty jokes or a foul mouth, cursing or profanity. These things should never come out of the mouth of a saint. But the point Paul is making here by using the word unwholesome, rotten, is seen in what follows. There's a contrast. Don't let unwholesome words proceed, but only such a word that is good for edification or building up. So the unwholesome, rotten words he's warning against are those words which will not build up, words that will tear one down. Gossip, abusive speech, accusing, corrupting words, insensitive words, sarcastic words, words that can grieve and hurt and insult and pull down and belittle and discourage others. We all know. We've been on both ends of this. We know how powerful unwholesome words can be. Great damage can be done to others when you use rotten words. So let no rotten words proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. According to the need of the moment. Words are to come out of your mouth that are suitable for the occasion, that fit the situation that you're in. Well, let me ask you this. Can you think of a time, a situation, an occasion when your words should not edify? I tried to think of a thing. Okay, now wait a minute. Let's see if I can do any justification. Is there any time when your words should not edify? Our words are to be pure and truthful and carefully chosen so that it will give, and the word is minister or show forth, grace to be gracious or acceptable or beneficial to those who hear. Where do words come from? The heart. So this means you're to have a heart to serve others, concerned about others. You need to wait before you speak for the right words to build them up so that your words may minister grace to those who hear. So that your words have to heal and console and guide and comfort and encourage or direct them in some way. Build them up. Words that fit whatever situation you're in. Well, once again, I panic when I read this. I just panic. But how are you going to do this? The Holy Spirit lives in you. He bears fruit in you. He is your wisdom. He is your truth. He will give you words that build you up. Now, this doesn't mean that you never confront someone. This doesn't mean that you never address a problem. But what it does mean is that whatever you say, according to the need of the moment, it's to be said in such a way that it builds up and doesn't tear down. You may be having a discussion with someone, a saint, and they are absolutely wrong in whatever the issue is. Can you confront them? Can you tell them the truth? Yes. but you do it in such a way that edifies them. You don't tear them down. You don't discourage them. You don't belittle them. You don't insult them. Words that fit whatever situation you're in. Another parallel passage, Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each individual. This passage causes me to pray what I was taught years ago in Psalm 141:3. Lord, set a guard over my mouth. Keep watch over the doors of my lips. This one is very, very, they're all important, but this one seems to be something that hits us all in the face. And these instructions, and this one, and all of them are followed by a warning, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The word grieve means sadness, to feel a deep emotional pain, to feel grief, distress. And here the word means do not afflict one with sorrow. Do not make one sorrowful. Who are we talking about here? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That is a very sobering statement. What does the Bible teach you about the Spirit of God? He is the Spirit of God. He is the Spirit of Christ. He is the third person of the Trinity. He is God. He is holy. And He comes to dwell within you. Well, first of all, He cannot come to dwell within you without the righteousness of Christ, without the atoning work of Christ, because you're unholy. But when you are born again, when you believe, when you are saved, when all these things take place, He is there. You are now declared holy and righteous, so He can indwell within you. So the life of God is in your soul, and He is a person, and He can be grieved by you. That's the word Paul uses, to be grieved, to feel deep emotion, a physical pain, a sadness, a grief. Think of this. He's your comforter. He's your helper. He's your teacher. He is your wisdom. He's the one who sanctifies you. He prays for you. He bears fruit within you. He is a divine person. And when you sin against Him. He is God. And every sin is against God. You sin against others, but first and foremost, you sin against God. You can lie to Him, as Scripture tells us, and you can grieve Him. So the word grieve makes it very clear. He is not merely a force. He's influential, but He's not just an influence. He is a person. A force can't be grieved. An influence can't be grieved. He is a person. And we grieve Him when we sin against Him, when we don't speak the truth to one another, when we don't edify one another, but we use unwholesome words and we tear them down, when our anger turns to sin, when we steal and don't work with our hands. When we do these things, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Why should our sin grieve Him? Once again, He is God and He loves you. Sometimes our minds can't get a hold of the triune God. We fail in either one way. We either separate them and don't put them together as one, or we pay more attention to one and forget the others. It's hard to pull the idea of the triune God together. We're weak creatures, and it's hard for us to put our arms around this. But the Holy Spirit is a person. He lives within you. He loves you. He's always loved you. He's the one who united you to Christ. He's the one who united you one to another. He's the one who imparted life to you. You're a new creature because He's in you. He's the divine person who enabled you to see and hear and understand. He's the one who came to you to apply the work of Christ to you. In Him, you are made alive. In Him, He came to be your power and your strength and your ability to the end. He's with you. He will sustain your spiritual life. He will be the one to cause you to develop and grow. He's the one within you that will cause you to persevere. He is a source of holiness within you. He has made you His temple. He dwells in you. He sealed you. And remember, a seal is a mark of ownership. And that's what His presence represents in you. You belong to Him. You belong to God. In Him, you were sealed for the day of redemption. That great day when finally the ultimate redemption is complete, our glorified bodies resurrected, are reunited back with our spirits, and we are with in the presence of the Lord. Until then, He dwells within me. He continually renews and guides and controls and dominates, working in you because He loves you. He loves you. He is there. He's the power of God, and He provides everything that you'll need. He's very pleased when you obey, because when you obey, what are you doing? You're walking in a manner worthy of your calling. You're not walking according to your flesh. He's doing it. He's controlling. You're walking according to the Spirit. He knows every thought. He knows every word that proceeds out of your mouth. He's with you in every conversation. He sees every time you steal. He hears every word that doesn't edify. He sees every deed. And you grieve him when you sin. He has been loving and gracious and patient with you. You would be nothing without him. You would be lost without him. So will you willfully grieve him? Is it your desire to walk humbly and carefully and prayerfully, avoiding anything that would grieve him? This is the question we need to ask ourselves. Now, what takes place when he's grieved? What does he do? Well, Paul doesn't elaborate here, but we know that he can withdraw from us the fruit of the Spirit, joy and peace and comfort for a time. We've experienced those times of spiritual drought. It seems as though he's left us, but has he? No, he never, ever leaves. He's faithful. He will always do what he's promised. He will sanctify us. He will be with us, and he will conform us to be like Christ, because he loves us. And that has to be the motivating factor behind this command. Don't grieve him, because he loves you. The very thought of this should have such a purifying effect upon us. It should motivate us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, so that we don't grieve him. He's always with us. He's always there. And the way we grieve him is when we walk apart from him, when we forget that he's there, and we go on our own, and we walk according to self, where we walk according to the flesh, because he's right there. He's always ready to bear fruit. He's always ready and willing. That's what the whole point was of a couple of weeks ago. Christ dwells in you. The resource, the power, the grace, it's there all. He's there all the time. He never leaves you. Verses 31 through 32, Paul continues to give specific instructions, and here he lists 6 specific sins to be put away. Put away means to lift something up in order to do away with it or to remove it completely. And the word all is here, all without exception, and it refers to each action. Put away all bitterness. Originally, the word meant something very sharp or pungent, and it was used to describe a poisonous plant. But the Greeks came along and defined this word as a long-standing resentment, refusing to be reconciled, refusing to forgive. Someone offends you, and you hold on to it. You continue to harbor ill will. You just keep letting it smolder, and it encourages this bitterness. You brood over an injury that you may have received. You keep scores of the wrongs done to you, and it turns to bitterness or animosity. It's a smoldering thing. And it turns to hostility, or it can. Bitterness will cause you to be unkind to others, and bitterness will hurt you. It is sharp. It poisons you, your inner man, and it grieves the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 12:15 says, "See to it that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble, and by it many be defiled." Put away all wrath. It's a violent, uncontrolled passion. It's agitated anger. It's a frustration that can turn into rage. It's a blaze of sudden anger which is quickly kindled and you explode. It is used by Luke to describe the fury or the wrath of the Jews. They wanted to throw Jesus off a cliff. That's how angry they were. It had exploded and they were ready to throw him off the cliff. Luke 4:28. It's also used to describe pagans who hated Paul. They resented his preaching. He had claimed that their idols were not gods at all. And in Acts 19, it says they heard this and they were filled with wrath. They exploded. They wanted to kill him. In Galatians 5:20, it's one of the deeds of the flesh. Put away all wrath. Put away all anger. It's a more subtle emotion. It's not the explosion. And in this context, it's not righteous anger. It's unjustifiable. It's not righteous anger. It's an anger that you're to put away. This internal resentment, you hold it in. Others may not know it yet, but it's there. You're angry, and you just keep holding on to it, and it keeps building. Put away all clamor. This is an interesting word. The word means a croak or a guttural sound in your throat. It came to mean a shout or a loud protest, a screaming, a demanding. It's an outburst that reveals a loss of control. Your wrath or your anger reveals itself in clamor. You scream out loud. You're furious, and everybody knows it. They hear it. Put away all slander. It's blasphemia from two Greek words, meaning to hurt or hinder or injure, plus to report or speak of. It's verbal abuse. You wound somebody with your words. It's an evil report. It's to you can ruin their reputation. You can injure them. And slander is also something that comes as a result of anger or bitterness. You've held it in so long, and finally you come out and you slander them. Put these away from you along with all malice. And malice is a word that refers to just, it's kind of a catch-all word. Evil in general. Any evil. Put away all evil. Synonyms are wickedness, viciousness. It's a desire to do evil to others. Put it away. Put away all wickedness from you. These things are deeds of the flesh. This is how you used to live. These are the deeds of the old man. Put all these sins away from you. This is unbecoming to one who's born again. And these things grieve the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in Galatians 5:20, and there he gives a similar list of sins, which are, he says, deeds of the flesh. And he concludes with, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So just another way of telling us what Paul's telling us here. He's there. You weren't saved by your own works, by the flesh. You were saved by the blood of Jesus, and the Spirit applied it to you. So now walk according to the same Spirit. He's there to sanctify you. Don't do this on your own. You walk by the Spirit. And as you do, then you can live according to what Paul instructs in verse 32. Be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. The word be here is to bring this into existence. Bring these virtues into existence, and it's middle present imperative, which means do it now and keep it up. Keep being. Keep being. Keep on and on being kind to one another. The word kind is to furnish what is needed. It comes from two words. One means to be useful, to be good, to be easy. And the other word means to either put forth or speak. So to be kind is to be useful, to be fit for good use in actions or in words. To be useful or good, to speak and do what is useful and good. Be kind. And we're to be continually now and keeping it up, tender-hearted. It's the very opposite of hard-hearted. It's another Greek word that comes from two words, well and inner parts. Tender, inner parts, hearts. It means to be so easily moved in your heart, to have compassion, to have tender hearts, tender feelings towards someone. It describes compassion, which moves you to the depth of your being. You are tender-hearted toward others. Forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. When you think about the fact that God was kind and tender-hearted towards you, forgiving you when you did not deserve it, when you consider your debt, when you consider the forgiveness that was extended to you, is there someone that you can't forgive because they've done something horrible to you? Measure what they've done to you by what you have done to the Lord and see if there's any comparison. God has forgiven you, not just once, but every sin you ever have and ever will commit, God has in Christ also, which can be translated for Christ's sake. God has for Christ's sake, or in Christ, forgiven you. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that we wouldn't be forgiven without Christ and the atonement which he has offered. This is why we are forgiven. Our sins are much more than just a personal insult to God. He is holy, and he hates sin. Sin is rebellion against him, against his holy, righteous, just standards, against who he is. And sin must be punished, and it deserves death. That's how bad sin is. So to be with God, to be in his presence, he must be just and justifier, which we know what that means. Our sins must be forgiven. The guilt must be taken away. So because of what Christ has done, our sins are forgiven. He took our sins upon himself and suffered in our place. So for Christ's sake, God has forgiven us. And it is full, complete, free forgiveness for every sin you have and will commit. Everyone has been forgiven. The entire horrible list. I don't know if we had enough paper to sit down and write all of our list and list them all out. Think of that. If someone lives to be 10, it's one thing. But when you live to be 100, think of the sins of your life. You were born a sinner. You were born dead. And then all those sins until you were saved. And then those sins after you were saved. The entire list. Every sin was imputed to Christ. He died for every one of them. Not one trace remains. It's gone. There's no condemnation. He holds no bitterness against you. No wrath against you. Because Christ took it. He'll never bring these things before you again. So, consider the tender-heartedness, the kindness, the forgiveness of God as you read these instructions. You be kind to one another. You be tender-hearted. You forgive each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. In the body of Christ, there must be mutual forgiveness. You forgive me, and I forgive you. I've done things that need to be forgiven by you. And you've done things that need to be forgiven by me. That's what Paul's talking about here. Forgiving each other. Mutual. In the Christian life, you will have to forgive others many, many times. But there's going to be a lot more forgiveness required of you. So think about what you have done. And whatever you have to forgive, it is small compared to the forgiveness of God. He is the creator, the judge, the sustainer of all life. So he is forgiving rebels, creatures, depraved, enemies, guilty of a multitude of sins. When you forgive others, it's a small matter in comparison. It costs God his son to forgive you. What does it cost you to forgive others? Are you ready to forgive them freely and fully and completely? Are you going to hang on to some of it? Well, I'll say it. But God knows your heart, and you know your heart. You know if you've truly forgiven. God has forgiven you the enormous, crushing debt of sin that you owed. He's forgiven it all, freely and fully in Christ. So that's our standard. The way he's forgiven us, that's the way we forgive others. And once again, we all know this. Have horrible deeds been committed against us? Absolutely. But when you compare it to what you did to Christ and your sins against him, it's nothing. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, because God has in Christ forgiven you, be imitators of God as beloved children. An imitator means to imitate, to mimic, to follow very, very closely. We are beloved children of God. He has loved us eternally. We are in his family. His love never changes. It's revealed to us. It's seen by us by looking at what he's done. He said, I'll be your father. I will adopt you. He has shown us great mercy. He has sent his son to die for us. He has adopted us. As we just said, he has shown to us kindness and mercy and compassion. We're to imitate him. Follow our father. Be like your father. You're his children. He has a claim upon you that you would never... Do any of you want to dispute the fact that he claims to be your father? Do you want to get... Oh, I don't want him to be my father. Oh, I want him to be my father. So I guess my point is, in the world, sometimes we're not really proud of our natural fathers. Maybe, that's my dad. You know, some people are very proud of theirs, and some people are, I'm so proud of this one. But God is your father. I don't even want to be associated with my earthly dad because I don't want to be like him. The relationship is similar. We see it, but we see this is God we're talking about here. And he has adopted you and said, I'm your father. Imitate him. I may not want to be like my earthly father, but boy, do we need to be like our heavenly father. Do the angels call him father? No. Only the redeemed. Only the adopted. This is your privilege to be in the family of God and to call him your father. So imitate him. You can't imitate him in his infinite wisdom, in his almighty power. You cannot imitate the non-communicable attributes of God. But we can imitate the communicable attributes of God. The acts of righteousness and holiness, walking in mercy and goodness and being tender-hearted and forgiving. All this is connected with the previous chapter. Imitate your father. And we have other passages that explain this. Matthew 5:48, be perfect, even as your father who is in heaven is perfect. 1 Peter 1, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy in all your behavior. You shall be holy, for I am holy. This is God the Father speaking to us. Live according to my word. Live according to my standards. I've explained to you what I'm like. I've shown you who I am. Live in a way that pleases me. What pleases him is to imitate him, living in such a way that when others see you, they see you're just like your father. You're just like God your father. You're living just like him. What a statement. What a statement. If someone would say that about us, why, you live just like God the Father. And verse 2, walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. As you're imitating God, like your father, you're walking in love. God is love. And walking in love is to be the course of your life. And again, Christ is given as our example. Here is the highest conceivable appeal. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you. What is the example given to show us his love? He gave himself for you. You know, page after page, scripture after scripture, God will not let us forget the cross. He points us back there over and over. At the cross, we see so much. And here we see the love of Christ. God descended. He came to this earth. He became flesh and blood. We see his love in everything that he did. His life, and especially his death and resurrection. So walk in love just as Christ loved you and gave himself for us. Who does the pronoun us refer to? Saints. Paul's talking about himself, us, and the saints that he's writing to. Not the whole world, not every single person without distinction, but us. So in giving us this instruction to walk in love as Christ loved us, Paul once again gives us doctrine. This verse is loaded. And in the chapel this last week and in the last Sunday night and Sunday morning, Dan has hammered this, atonement. He's gone over it and over it and over it. From this one verse, we learn about atonement. Christ gave himself for us, not for angels, not for all men, but for his chosen ones, his sheep, his people. When they were dead in sin, when they were his enemies, he gave himself specifically, it says, for us, not for the whole world, but for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So we see in this, he gave himself willingly for us. He offered himself up for us as the Lamb of God, as a propitiatory sacrifice for the sins of his people. It was a penal sacrifice. Christ, the man, the God-man, paid the penalty, the sin debt for others. He gave his life for his people. He was made a curse for us. He offered himself to God. His body was actually broken. His blood was shed. It was a violent, penal death, an offering and a sacrifice to God, and God's justice was satisfied. He died in our place as a willing substitute. He finished the work. This pleased God. So Paul writes it was a fragrant aroma to God. We know what this means by looking back at the Old Testament. The animals were slaughtered. They were sacrificed as burnt offerings. They were offered to the Lord, and the smoke from this burnt offering would ascend into the presence of God. It was a sweet smell to him. It was a fragrant aroma. In other words, it was pleasing to God. He accepted the sacrifice. That's what Paul's explaining to us here. Christ's sacrifice on the cross pleased God. It satisfied his justice. It satisfied the wrath that we deserved. He was fully satisfied with all that Christ had done. And as a result, the sins of those he died for were washed away and forgiven. His people were no longer enemies, but now reconciled to God, forgiven, delivered, because of what Christ had done on their behalf. If you don't understand the doctrine of atonement, the atoning work of Christ, you can't understand the truth of your salvation, and you can't understand his love. But when you understand atonement, then you can begin to understand the depth of his love, and then you begin to understand how you should walk in love. In his love, just as the Father loves us, and he gave his only Son. In love, just as the Christ has loved us and willingly gave his life for us. In love, just as the Holy Spirit has come to dwell within us and apply that redemption that Christ accomplished to us and cause us to be born again. We will walk in love, not grieving the Holy Spirit, because we understand that we are to be living a life that's pleasing to him, absolutely yielded to him, surrendered to Him, being controlled and directed by Him, as He bears fruit in us, which glorifies God, which is our purpose. And this is what will fit us and prepare us. The whole thing works. On one hand, again, I've said this before, it's so simple. When you see the purpose and the plan, it's so simple. This is it. So we look to God in us to preserve us, to enable us, to sanctify us, to fit us and prepare us every minute of every day of our lives, to enable us to walk, as we've been told, in this worthy manner, as we should as Christians. We have the Spirit within us. We have all the strength and the power that we need. We have the fullness of Christ within at all times. We have everything we need to walk this way, to love this way, to forgive this way. We have examples. We have His Word to look at. We can read it over and over and over again. We have teachers to equip us. We have the Holy Spirit to enable us to understand it and apply it. We have everything within. He is the vine and we're the branches. We are attached to Him. He's given us every analogy, every illustration to show you that I'm with you, I'll hold you, I'll nourish you, I'll supply you. You can walk this way. My words are true. I am able to renew you. I'm able to conform you and transform you. I'm here. I will fulfill my word. So if we will always be thinking of Him, always realize that He dwells in us, and know His word, once again, you got to know the walk. What is the walk and what's involved in the walk? Now I know it. Now I see it. Now I'm going to live it. Not me, but Christ who lives in me. It works. It works. His word is true. This is what He tells us. And your Christian life, your walk, depends upon your understanding and your experiencing first your position in Christ, who you are and who's in you, and then opening this word up and reading, because this is just one book. I gave you several in your passages in your homework. There's all sorts of passages telling you how to walk, how to live, what to do, what not to do. So that you've got it written right there before you. So you continue to yield yourself to Him. Yield yourself to His teaching, to His word. Trust His love. Trust His grace. Trust His promises. He is yours and you are His. No longer walk the way you used to. Be reminded from this passage of what you used to be. Everything you did was futile. We can see that now. Well, boy, did you see it at the time? Did you see your life as totally worthless and futile? Boy, I didn't. I thought everything I was doing was good, and I was on the road, and here we go. Had no clue of the futility, of the emptiness of my life. No clue of where I was going. Successful, doing fine. I thought I was happy. I was ignorant, dark. You don't even have enough sense to know. And yet, you willfully reject. You willfully harden yourself. You willfully continue. You reject everything you see about the Lord. You don't want any part of Him. So you're guilty. You're responsible. So we know that now we're on this side. We have on the new clothes. Why would we ever want to go back? And it also reminds us of what we were, but it reminds us to pray and be concerned and be a witness before others, because they're in that shape right now. They are futile. They are empty. They're dark. And they don't have a clue. And right now, all you are to them is a thorn. You just aggravate them for the most part. They can't see the truth. But you just keep living it, and you don't give up. And you just keep living it before Him and praying for Him and trust God to do His part. Really challenging things in this passage for me. Every word that comes out of my mouth is to edify others according to the need of that moment. What a challenge. You can't do this. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, so you better be looking to Him and yielded to Him all the time. Because the moment you're not, what are you going to do? The words are not going to build up. They're going to tear down. They're going to be insulting or a little sarcastic, it doesn't have... I'm not saying that you go out there and you're beating people to death, but you know what I mean. You know sarcasm. You know wit. Even your wit can hurt others. I mean, we see it happen all the time by well-meaning saints. They don't watch what they say. And in just a moment, you can hurt someone. You can hurt them. So a lot here to be convicted of and to cause you to let the Spirit control. Any thoughts or words before we close? Yes, ma'am.
I was noticing that word for unwholesome. In the biology book, it talked about there's the same Greek word that's used here also is used to describe a certain kind of fungus and bacteria that grow on rotten things.
Yeah.
It's like when we look in our refrigerator and pull out the things that have all that.
Jeez.
That's what our... They're even worse.
Yeah.
That's what our work is like, and we don't do that.
absolutely.
Word picture.
Well, absolutely. Like I said, when I was looking them up, one of them is the decaying part of the body, and the other one is a sore that's pus is coming out. That was the word. I never used it, but that was the word in the dictionary that comes out of the sore. That's what your unwholesome words are like. That's a pretty big picture. And we're all guilty. Anything else? Holy Father, we are so grateful to you for who you are. We praise you for who you are, your character, your person, your essence. Everything about you is perfect and holy, and we praise you and love you. And Father, we also praise you and love you and thank you for all that you have done. Again, writing down for us a record, your word recorded so that we can see the plan, the purpose, what we were, what we are, what's required of us, and how it's to be done. You have given everything we need for life, for godliness. We can never thank you enough. We can never love you as we should here on this earth. But Lord, enable us to the best of our ability to yield ourselves to you and let you do all this glorious work in us so that you will be glorified. Convict each one of us. Don't let your word, you will not let your word return to you today void. It will accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it. And each one of us have areas of our life that we need to examine. And each one of us need to, of course, each day, completely and absolutely yield ourselves to you. Father, take the desire from us to even want to control our lives, to even want to rule and reign and make a decision or respond or do anything. Why do we not get it in our heads that apart from you, we can do nothing? So we look to you, gracious, powerful God, to strengthen us in our inner man and enable us to understand these things and yield ourselves to you and walk in a way that pleases you so that you will be glorified and that the world will take notice. Look at these people. Look at these children of God. Look at how they live. See them. And may you use us, Father, to draw them to yourself. We praise you and we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.